Morning, everyone. This morning's reading comes from the book of Revelations, chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, until chapter 16 and concluding at verse 21. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven and the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Just for those who are late to the party, who may be new or haven't been here every week, Revelation generally covers this period of time. The first arrow coming down, Easter, the first coming of Jesus, and then the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And so Revelation kind of is looking at what we call this last age, which is these present days since Easter to when Christ returns. It was particularly relevant to the original churches that it was written to. And so for us to understand what it means for us, we need to know and think about what it meant for them then. It's a layered book, so it provides a number of camera angles on this age or this period of time. It doesn't sort of follow one consistent timeline. It gives multiple perspectives on this timeline. And so you can see, it's probably the writing's too small, sorry about that, but the green line, the seven seals, chapter 5 to 7, kind of covers that age. The seven trumpets, 8 to 10, covers this period of time. Who do you worship? That question, chapter 12 to 14, covers the whole age. Seven bowls, chapters 15 to 16, some will say it covers the whole age. I tend to think it's more focused on the very end. It uses metaphor to convey images. So when you hear it read, it's good to close your eyes and form the pictures in your mind. The symbols that you read about within the book of Revelation are generally explained in Revelation, so we don't have to puzzle them out. They're found in the Old Testament as well. They're not codes that we have to crack. It's not meant to be this secret mystery. It's meant to be clear. Over the last few weeks, we've seen the final age, our age, from multiple perspectives so far. The first one was the seven seals being broken on a scroll, and it showed us that this age we live in is full of war and disease and poverty and death. And isn't that true? Is that not true of the last 2,000 years? It also showed us that in this troubled world, God's people have been specially chosen or marked or sealed with his name. God has labelled us as his own people. We are preserved for eternal life. So it gives us peace in the struggle of life. The second camera angle showed us seven trumpet blasts. These blasts sort of showed us that the troubles of this world are like pre-judgments of God upon the world in the final age. They give us a foretaste of the final judgment of God that is to come. They are to be understood as warnings of what is coming. And in that series of trumpet blasts, we saw that the church has a role to be witnesses, faithful witnesses to the hope that is in Jesus through the age. Then in chapters 12 to 14, we kind of get to see that behind all of these judgments and the trouble in the world, there is a spiritual war happening between God and his enemies, the two beasts and the dragon, which kind of represent a sort of a counterfeit trinity. This false trinity of evil has different weapons it uses to wage against God's people. It uses persecution, it uses deceit, and it uses deception. The goals of this unholy trinity are to cause people to worship anything but God. And this vision, therefore, gives us a strong warning to choose who we worship in this life. Now, God's people are warned not to crack under pressure and under persecution, not to fall for wicked deception, but rather patiently wait for our redemption at the end of this age. And so the book of Revelation, it's a book which tells us about the true context of our lives. We're in a world that is under God's judgment. We're a world that is drinking the suffering that comes from human sin and rebellion. Unfortunately, we very quickly forget and lose this perspective. We think that life is about 80 or 90 good years that we live on earth. The point of this life is to make them the best possible years we can. And it's God's job to help that happen for us. And if God doesn't do that, then he's let us down. And so if he's not doing his job, I've got a right to be angry at God and to go and worship something else. Is that how sometimes you approach this life? How do you look at this life, this age, and God? Do you know what Revelation says your grand vision of your life should be? What the dominant vision of your life should be? What your great ambition should be? It says our grand vision should be to patiently endure. in our faith. The same message comes through strongly in many New Testament writings. For example, in James chapter 5, we read, "Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its crop, patiently waiting for autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." So is that your priority? Is that your main goal? Do you build your life and your family's lives around this goal of faithfulness? Are you faithful in reading God's word? Are you faithful in reading and praying with your kids to help them stand firm? Are you faithful in meeting with God's people every week to worship and pray and learn from God's word, to encourage others to hold on and be faithful to, and to be encouraged yourself? Let's pray before we tackle chapters 15 and 16. Father God, we pray that you will help us to have a right perspective of the age we live in, the big picture. We pray that a right perspective will change our minds and our hearts and the way we live and the way we honour you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, focusing in on chapter 15, we see that John is given a vision of seven bowls of God's wrath. The camera angle of the bowls focuses in, I think, on the final and complete judgment of God upon the universe. It zooms in, I think, on the last part of the timeline, the last part of our passing age. And it signifies an escalation and intensity of God's wrath. The series of seals being broken spoke of a quarter of the earth experiencing God's judgments. The trumpet blasts spoke of a third. And now we've come to the bowls and none of the world is spared. Let's begin looking at the chapters, verses 1 of chapter 15. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues." Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. We see the plagues are at the end point of this age. They are the last. And with them God's wrath is completed. Next we read, might not have that one. "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name." So before we read about the seven last plagues, the vision jumps ahead to the end of the story. We see in verse 2 a picture of God's people safe and secure. We see their end point, that we have been delivered from God's wrath. It's very reassuring to read in advance, because what we're going to read in chapter 16 is terrifying. Knowing that your team is going to win the grand final takes the suspense out of the game, doesn't it? Notice the sea, again in this vision in verse 2, is here. And we remember that in Hebrew culture, the sea in its chaos symbolized evil. But in this image, the sea is like glass. It's not raging, it's not out of control. It is clear, it is not dark and murky. It symbolizes purity. It's glowing with fire, symbolizing God's holiness, showing us that God can tolerate no evil, and he will tolerate no evil. His holiness is like a fire that devours evil and purifies gold. The image of the sea that is like glass shows us there is no evil left in God's creation. And standing by the sea are those who were victorious over the beast. This picture is supposed to remind us of God's people at Israel standing by the calm sea after it collapsed upon Pharaoh and the armies, destroying them as they attempted to recapture Israel and bring them back into slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus. This picture tells us that we are to understand our salvation as like Israel's out of Egypt. We were slaves to the beasts, to the dragon, to Satan, who held us prisoners in our sin and death. But God snatched us out of slavery and he redeemed us. He called us out of a rebellious land so that we might worship him and him alone. And on that last day, we will be amongst this people standing by the sea of glass, gazing upon it, it which has vanquished our enemy who once caused us sorrow, terror and sadness. And we'll sing a new song to God, just as Israel sang a song of praise to God on their day of redemption. Now it's worth reading the song that the people of Israel sang to God after Pharaoh and his army were thrown into the sea in Exodus 15, so you can write that in your notes for homework. Exodus 15. Our song will be like theirs, but it will be different. They held their harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's a song of recognition, isn't it? God will be recognized for his marvelous ways, for his justice and his truth. He'll be recognized as king. There'll be no one left who does not fear God and glorify him. He'll be recognized as holy and unique. He'll be recognized as the only one who is worthy of worship, for his righteousness has been displayed to everyone. We read on, verse 5, after this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. We're reminded in verse 5 that these plagues come out of the law. They're God's justice. They're his curses upon sin. The angels are dressed like Jesus in the earlier vision of Jesus in Revelation to show that they are his representatives. They carry one bowl each. And the contents of the bowls are to be feared, for the seven golden bowls are filled with God's wrath. The temple is filled with smoke, again reminding us of God on Mount Sinai before Moses and the people. We're reminded that until this job is finished, no one will be able to enter into God's heavenly temple. God's justice must be satisfied for the next stage of God's creation, the new age, to come into fruition. And so now at last we come to the pouring of these terrible bowls. Let's read what happens. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The first bowl is poured out upon all those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. As Bruce explained last week, those who have the mark of the beast on their heads and their hand, it's just a way of saying they are those whose allegiance in their head and in their hands is to the beast, in their thoughts and their actions. They worship and serve the beast and all of the false idols that the beast sets up for them. They worship money and pleasure, false religion, power and pride, family and sport and vanity, career and possessions. Whatever it is that is put before God is what they worship. It's important to notice that none of these bowls are poured out upon those who are sealed by God. Verse 3, the second angel poured, you'll have to look in your Bible again for that, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water and they became blood. These bowls and their plagues should be reminding us of the plagues that God sent upon Pharaoh and his nation for holding God's people prisoner and refusing to let them go. At these terrible sights, we might be wondering to ourselves, how does God do such terrible things? And we read in verse 5, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You're just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. You've given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" We're reminded that those who serve the beast end up drinking the work of their own hands. They've shed the blood of God's people, and so they receive the punishment that fits the crime. They drink the deaths they have caused. They receive back on them, upon themselves, the consequences of their actions. God's wrath is the return of one's sin upon oneself. To reject God is to choose death, and so to his death they drink. In verse 8, we read the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over the plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom, its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The next plagues again remind us of the plagues on Egypt. For no matter what plagues God sent upon Pharaoh, he would not repent and acknowledge God as God. He kept fighting and resisting God despite all the evidence in his face that he was powerless before God. The sun god was worshipped in ancient Egypt, and here it is shown up to be in God's hands. It is in his hands. The sun god whom they worshipped burned them and then was darkened. Their idol worship was shown up to be folly. And so it is with all of the gods that we worship. They're all in the hands of God. They are all his creation. Do you ever look at the gods of this age and think, they just seem so powerful, don't they? So wise and so great. The nations of America and Russia and China, ancient Rome, their power and their wealth, their might and their influence. Or do you look at the rich of this age, the billionaires and the famous? They seem so powerful and so mighty, but they're not. And when all of these things, all of these idols that people trust in are exposed as not able to save them, do the people repent? No. They'd rather gnaw at their own tongues than confess their sin and repent of it and worship God. So it is, I think, in this age that humanity, though we're confronted with death and trouble and sorrow, we will not humble ourselves and fear God. The heart of the human is to resist God, even when God is standing before us in power. I don't think the issue is ever evidence with regards to faith. It is not about proof. It is about not wanting to be under God's authority. We have this attitude of, I will do what I want to do. I will justify myself in my own eyes. I will die before I repent before God. If you're not a Christian today here, ask yourself, theoretically, if God turned up right now in front of you in the form of a flaming giant or as Jesus in the flesh, and he performed all sorts of miracles, he raised the dead, he stopped the storm, he healed the sick, he fed the 5,000, would you worship him and love him? Or would you want him dead and off his throne so you could cast off his claim of rule on your life? For you, is faith about belief in evidence, or is it about a heart that hates the idea of a God over you. We come now to the sixth angel and the sixth bowl. Verse 12. Sorry, I've been missing a few verses today. So it's good that you've got your Bibles in front of you, though. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. The Euphrates River was a kind of divide between the empires of Babylon and Assyria, traditional enemies of Israel. And so the sixth bowl makes the conditions possible for the kings of the east to unite with the west to destroy God's people. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet send their spirits of deception into the world to persuade the kings of earth to go to battle and to make their final stand against God and his people with all of their combined might. This picture sounds exactly like Psalm 2, another one to put in your notes to read like later. Psalm 2. In this last moment, before God pours out his final judgment upon all those who oppose him, Jesus calls out again to you and to me as a final call in verse 15. He says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Do you hear that call? Jesus is saying, don't be on the wrong side that day. It hasn't come yet, but you don't know when the day is coming. Always be awake, always be clothed, and always be ready for that day. Don't worry if the nations surround you. Be alert in your faith. Be ready in your heart. Don't be caught in the worship of idols. Don't be lured by them. Don't be caught in laziness and lukewarm faith. Don't be caught naked and ashamed in sin. How do we prepare and wait for this day? We fall on our knees before God. We stay there. We repent of our sins. We ask God to clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus. We never try and approach God in our own strength, in our own deeds. Are you ready? Have you made God your object of worship? Does he come first in all things in your life? Is this demonstrated in your fight against sin, against greed, against sexual immorality, against unforgiveness, against anger? Do you call out to God for mercy in Jesus' name? Next, we read in verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon is one of the places of God's great victories against the enemies of Israel in Judges chapter 4 and 6. You can put that in your notes to read. It's again a symbolic place. It's symbolic to remind us that this is the day and the time of God's triumph over the enemies of God's people. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on the people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Now, bowl 7 is actually a bit of an anticlimax. The nations don't even fire a bullet. It is a one-sided battle. The thunder and lightning and the earthquake remind us again that God is on his throne. It's the picture of Revelation 4, the picture of God again in Exodus at Mount Sinai, shrouded in cloud and lightning before Moses and the people of Israel. We read that the ancient city of Babylon, which represents in Revelation the world in its opposition to God, now drinks fully the cup of God's wrath. And we read there was no mountain to call out to cover them, no hill to hide in, no island to flee to. The worshippers of the beast were completely exposed before God without any protection. And completely exposed, God crushed them with 50 kilogram hailstones. Did the people of the world repent? Even when they saw their doom, they saw there was nowhere to hide. They saw the power of God poured out on them. Did they at last cry out to God for mercy? Forgive me. No, even in their last breaths, they cursed God. Even in their last breaths, they hated him. Now, is this literal? Will all the people of earth be killed by giant hailstones? No, it's symbolic. Hailstones were often used in the Old Testament as signs of God's judgment upon the enemies of Israel. The armies were destroyed by hail. The point of the vision is this. God's judgment will be comprehensive. It will be fearful. And there will be nowhere to hide. And the seventh angel said, "It is done." It reminds us of the words of Jesus on the cross. "It is finished," he said. God's wrath will be finished. It will be satisfied fully. This time not upon Jesus. This time will be poured out on all of the world. And this scene should make us have so much more appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. That he took our place in this scene. He took God's wrath on himself so we can escape this scene. It should make us shudder almost with relief at what we've been spared from. It should humble us and fill us with awe and thanksgiving at what we've been spared from. Three quick final applications. Are you worried about the state of this world and where it's all going? Do you worry about climate change and the war with Russia or China or somewhere else? The collapse of society and its values, pandemics? If you trust in Jesus, do not fret about where the world is going, because you know it is going nowhere fast. Rather, put your trust in Jesus, who will save you from its terrible destiny. Secondly, we should consider and really understand how God views sin. He takes sin very seriously, and so we should repent. Thirdly, we should consider again how much we shape our lives around being ready, around being faithful, because surely this should be our priority. And fourthly and finally, we should consider again how important the mission is to proclaim God's salvation to the world, to save people from God's wrath, to call them to the salvation that is available for all freely in Jesus. And we should think about how we might do that this week. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you will help us to always have a right perspective of life in this age, to see the big picture, to know where the universe is headed, to know that it is so much more than a degree or a family or a career or retirement. Lord, that you are saving us from slavery to death and to sin. You are taking us out of this world which is opposed to you and bringing us into a perfect and pure new creation. Lord God, that our vision should be so much greater than 80 or 90 years of life in this planet. Help us to have your vision, Lord, help us to grasp the seriousness of our situation, the seriousness of life for our neighbours and our family members. Help us to be challenged by your word, that we are desperate to hold on to our faith, that we desperately want to encourage our family and our friends to hold on to their faith, that we want to encourage our church members to hold on to their faith, that it affects everything we do. Lord, help us to be passionate about the mission to be your witnesses. Lord, that others will not be caught up in your final day wrath, but they'll find salvation and joy in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.